Let us read again from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we're studying together, to chapter 1, reading verses 15 to 23, Paul's great thanksgiving and prayer. And we're going to be looking at the final section this evening, verses 20 to 23. But we read from verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. We've a wonderful subject this evening. God's immeasurably great power in us. God's immeasurably great power in us. And this is a very rich, dense passage full of truth. It really would need 5 or 6 sermons to try to unpack it adequately. And I'm not going to try to condense 6 sermons into 1 this evening. I want to be as simple as I can, as brief as I can, and to take out 4 aspects of this passage. We won't be exhausting it. We couldn't do that in 1 message. But 4 different angles of looking at the truth here. Paul is praying for Christians, for the Christians in Ephesus and for us who read this word. And he's praying that we may know God better. That's the whole gist of this great prayer of his. That we may know in particular the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and then thirdly, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us or in us who believe. And it's this third thing that Paul is really focusing on. God's power in us. And he has a particular reason for doing that. Because he's writing to Christians in the city of Ephesus who had been taught from their childhood that they were victims, that they were helpless. Ephesus was one of the great centres of magic in the ancient world. It was a place where there were so-called sorcerers and witches and wizards and spells. And the people of Ephesus were taught that there were great dark forces that controlled your life. That you and I are just pawns. There's nothing we can do. And these horrible powers have us in their grip. And this was the whole atmosphere of Ephesus. And again, as we work through Ephesians, we'll see Paul attacking that. And he says, whatever powers there are, Christ is above them. Christ is above them. And you'll meet it in later chapters again and again. In other words, he's saying, you're not victims as Christians. You have a power in you that is greater than any other power in the universe. And this, friends, is very relevant for us at the beginning of the 21st century, because we are living in a society that has a victim mentality. And people are constantly telling us that we're victims, that we're not responsible for how we live and what we do, that it is not our fault. There's nothing we can do to change ourselves and help ourselves. So lawyers are urging us to sue if we think any harm has been done to us. The victim mentality. People have been nasty to you, sue them. Psychiatrists are telling us that we're limited by our genetics or our inheritance or what has happened to us in our past, and we're now helpless prisoners. Counselors are saying, you're a victim, you need to come to me to be helped. Sociologists are telling us that we're victims. And people are being infiltrated with a culture of irresponsibility and helplessness and blame shifting. And this is a very important passage of Scripture where Paul points to God's power in us. We're not helpless. We're people in whom God's immeasurably great power is residing. And because he's a good teacher, he gives us an illustration of God's power. People say, well, you talk about God's power, but what is God's power? He said, I'll explain it for you. I'll illustrate it for you. God's power is seen supremely in Jesus Christ. And that's our subject this evening. And I want to bring out from this passage four ways in which Christ is related to the power of God as far as we're concerned. Four ways in which Christ is related to the power of God. Here's the first. Christ, the example of God's power. The example of God's power. Look at what he says at the end of verse 19, the beginning of verse 20. His great power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. In the original Greek, this is a very, very strong and forceful expression. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is one of the greatest phrases that even Paul ever used. Of course, Dr. Lloyd-Jones tends to say that a lot about a lot of Paul's phrases, but it is indeed a great phrase. It speaks of irresistible, active, dynamic energy, the working of God's great might. Very strong. The working, the energy, the power of God's great might. Now, how did God show this power? Paul tells us that he worked in Christ. Here's the example of God's power. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is the supreme example of the working of the great might of God's power. There he was, Jesus of Nazareth, a corpse nailed to a cross, a dead body, forsaken, cursed, dead, gone forever. And the hearts of the disciples were filled with despair. They looked at that corpse and they said, it's all over. What happened next? On the third day, that dead body was brought back to life and he rose from the grave. And more than that, he ascended right up into heaven itself. And more than that, he is seated on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God the Father, exalted above all the forces in the universe, and note how Paul stresses this, above all rule and all authority. He's higher than every king and every emperor and every government and every army and every multinational corporation. He's higher than every whirlwind and every earthquake and every storm and every tempest. He's stronger than the sun. He's above all the angels in heaven, the glorious seraphim and the cherubim. Jesus the carpenter is above them all. And he's above all the demons in hell, Satan and all his princes and his minions of demons. He's above them all. And he's above them all, says Paul, forever. The age to come. It will never, never end. How did that happen? God's power. God's power. The working of his great might. That's the example of the power of God. That's how great it is. God's power overcame every obstacle. All impossibilities vanished before it. That is the power of God. And here's Paul's point. His power towards us. That same power. That very identical power, according to the working of his great might that he wrought in Christ, that very identical power by his Spirit is in you and in me if we are Christians. That's the power that's in you. Do you realize that? Do you realize the power source in you? Do you realize what God has done for you? Satan wants you to forget that. Satan wants you to feel weak. Satan wants you to feel helpless. He wants you to despair. He wants you to give up. He wants you to say, I can't cope. But think of the problems in your own life, however great they may be. And some of you are facing great problems. I know that. Think of the difficulties in your life, however complex, however long-standing. Think of the hindrances you face. And I simply say to you, what are they compared with the power of God? What are they compared with the power of God? Look at the example. That's the power of God. That's what the power of God can do. And that same mighty power is working in every believer. Christ, the example of God's power. But secondly, Christ, the first fruits of God's power. Christ, the first fruits of God's power. This is even more wonderful. For Jesus is more than an example for us. He's one of us. He's one of us. It's not just that God went into heaven and did something wonderful in the life of an angel with whom we've no connection and no link and really has nothing to do with us. Jesus is a human being. And this example of God's power was demonstrated in a real human being. That's the pastoral point. We can tend to forget his humanity, that he was a real man with a real brother, a real mother, real flesh and blood, a man like ourselves, except without sin. And that's why Paul in verse 22 is quoting from Psalm 8, although he doesn't do it specifically. He says, he put all things under his feet. And that's a quotation from the 8th Psalm, which we have just sung. It's explained, if you've time, some time to look at Hebrews chapter 2. And you'll see that Psalm 8 is about the representative man, the typical human being, the forerunner of mankind. And that's Jesus. And he, this human being, has been raised to the heights of heaven. There is a person sitting at this moment at the right hand of God the Father, who drank milk from his mother and who needed to be changed when he was a baby, who had to learn how to walk and to talk, and who sucked his thumb and who fell down and cut his knee. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And as a man, he got very tired. And there were times when he was hungry. And there were times, many times, when he cried and wept bitter tears. And there were times when he felt lonely. And when he was needing comfort. And there were times when he said to his friends, "Please stay with me and help me. I need you." That's who's in heaven. That's who's raised to the right hand of God. A very, very real human being. You see, at times we can be dazed by the magnitude of our inheritance. Is it really possible for human beings to go to a place called heaven? Wonderful world where we will live forever. I mean, look at each other. Does it look likely? Is it not too good to be true? Paul says it has already happened. There is a human being in hell. There is a human being who's risen from the grave, who's glorified. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And Paul calls him the first fruits, the first sheaf of the harvest to come. And he's the first human being, bodily, in heaven. The souls of believers are in heaven, but he is the first glorified human body in heaven. The first fruits of God's power. But then thirdly, we have Christ, the controller of God's power. Christ, the controller of God's power. There's an awesome description in these words of the exaltation and the majesty and the sovereignty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's echoing Psalm 110. Jehovah to my Lord has said, "Sit thou at my right hand." And you see the Saviour there reigning and ruling. And I want to balance what I've just said about the humanity of Christ. We need to recapture that. But we also and equally need to recapture the majesty of Christ, the glory and the grandeur of Christ. Let me read a sentence from a recent sermon of Jeff Thomas. He writes, "We cannot afford to outgrow a sense of the grandeur of the Lord Jesus. In the name of a user-friendly, touchy-feely Christianity, a Christianity anxious not to intimidate or reject the grandeur of the Lord Jesus." Our Lord's closest earthly friend was John the disciple. He loved him. He was his special friend. He lay in his bosom. They were as close as ever two human beings could be. And when John saw Jesus in heaven, his best friend, he didn't say, "Hello, Jesus." He said, "I fell at his feet as one dead." He was just overwhelmed by the glory that he saw, the majesty. He couldn't look at him. He was so majestic and so glorious. Now, why is he in such an exalted and powerful position? What's the goal of it all? What's the purpose of it all? Paul tells us in verse 22, he gave him his head over all things to the church. For the sake of the church, for our sakes, the power of Christ is for our benefit. That's what he's saying. Never think of the power of Christ apart from yourself. He gave him to be head over all things for the benefit of the church, for the well-being of the church and the individual Christians. Head over all things for your benefit. Many years ago, in the early days of Trinity, we had a young couple in the congregation and they had two little girls born to them. Those little girls were very, very ill when they were born. In fact, one of them died. But their father, I remember telling us about how he stood and looked into the operating room and saw a team of surgeons and nurses fighting for the life of his little daughter. Fighting. I don't know how many surgeons, there were consultants, nurses, equipment of every kind. All the resources of the Royal Victoria Hospital were focused together, he said, for my little girl. It was all for her. It was all for her. And Christ's on the throne with all authority and power. And it's all for us. It's all for us. It's for our sake. He's ruling on our behalf. And that's why we should rejoice. And that's why we should be so different from other people. For we have a King and a Savior. And these powers, dark powers, they don't terrify us. We're not victims. We're not helpless. Our Savior is the King of Heaven. And He's ruling for us. And for our sake, He is the controller of God's power. And He controls it for your benefit. There is nothing in the universe that can touch you or me apart from the will of Christ. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Hard to believe at times. But it's true, whether it's hard to believe or not. And we have to seek to believe it. Christ, the controller of God's power. So we've seen Christ, the example of God's power, the first fruits of God's power, the controller of God's power, and lastly, Christ, the provider of God's power. The provider of God's power. The last phrase, verse 23, the church which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is an extremely difficult and controversial verse. Hard to explain. Perhaps I may set it as an assignment for my students this year at the college. What do these words mean? The church which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What does the fullness mean? Some commentators say Christ is the fullness. It refers to Him. Others, and I include in these John Calvin and Charles Hodge, say no. It's the church that completes Christ. The church that fills Christ. The church is the fullness. But I think that better than either of these explanations is that Paul is telling us here that Christ fills the church with power and life. The Greek's difficult, but that's what I think he's saying. Christ fills the church with power and life. He's the head. We're the body. The church which is His body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. What does he mean? He means that the parts of the body are one unity. I lift my hand. Why do I lift my hand? Because my brain has sent a message. I turn my head because my brain has sent a message. My brain is controlling my body. My body moves at the impulses of my brain. It responds to my brain. So I'm utterly dependent on my brain, on my head. I couldn't speak or see or stand or walk or live apart from the head. And the head decides everything I do, decides when I'll walk to the door, decides what speed I'll walk, decides every single movement of my body, and every action depends on the head. And when someone suffers a stroke or damage to their brain, the rest of their body may be completely undamaged, but it may well not function properly. That's not because those parts of the body have been injured, but because the head has been injured. And the head is the deciding, determining factor. Now, we are the body, and he is the head, and he provides the power. And this power is never exhausted. It never fails. And it is this power which gives us our identity, our worth, our value. You can't understand the parts without understanding the head. Let's say you needed a very intricate operation, and you were waiting for your operation, and they came along, and out of a curtain, this is a silly illustration, but out of a curtain came a hand. And the nurse said, "Now, would you entrust that hand to do the operation?" What would you say? Would you say, "Well, it's a nice looking hand. Fingers all seem to be there. Looks as if it's working pretty well. Yeah, I think I would entrust that hand to do the operation." Is that what you would say? What would you say? Whose hand is it? Whose hand is it? Well, it's a bin man that was walking past the front door of the hospital, and we asked him if he would come in and do the operation. "No, thank you, no." It's a top brain surgeon in Northern Ireland. Oh, yes. It's the head. Gives the value to the hand. The head directs the hand. One hand worthless, the other hand valuable. Not because there's any difference in the hand, because there's a difference in the head. We're not really any better than any people out there in the world. We're not any nicer. We're not any wiser. We're not any braver. We're not any more unselfish, naturally. We've a different head. We've a different head. And that's the difference. And that's the only difference. And we're not professing to be better than other people, but we're saying we're joined to the Savior, Jesus Christ. All depends on the head. All depends on the head, on the brain, on the mind, and the person. And we are the body of Christ. That's the difference. That's why we're different from all the other organizations and societies and groups and gatherings and clubs and religions in the world. It's not so much that we're different, that we are different by God's grace. It's the head that makes the difference. And that gives to the smallest part of the body immense value. Immense value. I said to our men at the college, you go to preach to a little group of a dozen or 15 people. It's the body of Christ. Don't undervalue it. Don't despise it. It's the body of Christ. What is this congregation? We're the body of Christ. That's where our worth and our value come from. Not from me, not from the elders, not from who we are, not from our tradition, not even from our theology. Valuable as some of these things may be, we're part of the body of Christ. And that means, friends, we don't need to panic for the church. People say the church is doomed. The church isn't doomed. The church isn't going to collapse. The church is the body of Christ in the world. And you and I, as individuals, we've no need to be discouraged by ourselves or undervalue ourselves. We are members of the body of Christ. I may only be a tiny little bit on the little finger, but I'm a part of the body of Christ. And this is what we need to realize. Christ's power is through his whole body. He's the provider of God's power. And this above all, we need to realize the power that's available for us. What God's power has done and what he's available to do now and in the future. God is working through us. Christ, head over all, is the example. The first fruits. The controller and the provider of God's power. If we understand that, we should live differently and be different people. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, help us by faith to grasp the wonderful thing which you have done for us in joining us to Jesus Christ. And this makes all our weakness irrelevant. It simply doesn't matter. Because we're part of his body. And he's in us. He's working in us and through us. And he's changing us. And he's using us. And he will enable us. Help us, O God, not to be timid. Not to be frightened. Not to be easily intimidated or discouraged. Not to be downhearted. Not to be discouraged with ourselves. Not to be discouraged with our surroundings. Not to be discouraged with our enemies or with our friends. But to know that the one who is in us is greater. Greater than all authority and all power. And help us by faith more and more to draw on his strength. That we may do all things that you ask of us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.